You can see we're taking a break from our Hebrews study today and going back to our theme of temptations. And the area of temptations within that theme today is thinking about church gathering times, the temptations that we might come across or have to combat or perhaps we've given into during our worship and Bible study times that we have together. When we gather together, there's going to be certain temptations to do things that we should not do, perhaps have wrong motives in why we're here, whatever it may be. We'll cover some of those, and we're just going to cover three of the weightier matters. We're not going to cover things like we're not going to cover the temptation, or at least go in depth to talk during Bible study and worship, which makes you a huge distraction to your brethren, even though you're only whispering, right? We're not going to talk about coming in late and leaving early. We're not going to talk about using our precious time to get you a good nap, right? We're not going to talk about the fact that there's some folks who act like they're forced to be here and they don't like it. I'll never understand that, right? And so we won't address how some are tempted to change how we may worship, right? Instead, I want to keep this study focused on three weightier matters, three really more foundational things, bigger things that may come our way. And before we get to those, I really want to point out, it's fascinating to think about, it's a scary thing to think about, really, is worship is intended to be a time of drawing near to God, finding a place of rest where we enjoy the shelter from the storms of life. There's no TV running the horrible news in here, right? We can just focus on God's word, unplug from the world type of deal. And so it's a time when our souls should be fed, giving us strength, a time for self-reflection and personal growth, examination, you know, understanding our spiritual standing before God. In worship, we're invited to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. And we're gathered together with those of like precious faith, and that's what it's supposed to be, a big deal. And yet, with all that in mind, you know, God warns us, and I mean, there's a predator who never sleeps, right? Who never rests. And if he finds us letting down our guard when it comes to our gathering together, he'll devour us here too, right? There's just no place safe, right? And so it's a simple, yet it's an alarming truth that even as we gather together with God's people of all things, Satan is there to tempt us to sin against God. And so I want to think about some temptations to take note of. And the first one is really twofold. It's kind of a two-parter here. And that is the temptation, first of all, to be seen of men, right? That is to put on a show for others. Some of these just happen whenever you get a group of people together. You get any group of people together, some people are going to be there with the motivation of what is everybody, are they paying attention to me? What kind of persona am I putting on? That kind of stuff. To be seen of men is how Jesus would frame this. We'll read that, some scriptures where he even says that in a few moments. But also tied to that is also being, is to be, you know, a seer of men, right? And so that is to also see and inspect and to judge others in inappropriate ways. Now, to think about, first of all, that for an example of to be seen of others, in Luke chapter 10, we'll get there in a second, there's an expert in the law of Moses in this scene with Jesus, and he asked Jesus a question about eternal life. But before we read that text, I want to point out and remind you of something in an honor-shame culture, which was the culture Jesus, the ancient Near East culture was, the culture of the Jews at Jesus' time. Public questions, they were never really just about acquiring information, right? Whenever there's these questions back and forth, it was really to put on a show. If you genuinely wanted information, you asked privately, right? The disciples, after Jesus tells the one parable and they get back to just alone with him, that's when they ask for an explanation. They don't do it in front of the group for a reason, right? And so public questions were really contests. Right, and so as we read this section, keep that in mind, and Luke even points it out to us. Here in Luke 10, it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" And here's the important part. But he wanting to justify himself, He wanting to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So that justify himself, one is he wants to make sure it's okay to hate Samaritans, but Jesus is going to take care of that in a second here. But also, he wants to make himself look good. That's why he asked the question. There is a group of people in this gathering. He wants to be seen in a certain kind of light. And so he thinks he's asking Jesus, probably thinking he's asking him one of those gotcha type questions. And that is a temptation, that is to be seen of men and our persona to them, that every one of us must be on guard against whenever we come together with other people, including here. There will be the temptation for many of us, or there may be the temptation for us, right, to make ourselves out to be what we are not, right? And so some may come here very concerned about what others think of them. Now, of course, there's going to be some semblance of faith mingled in there, obviously. But along the way, it's easy for a person to lose their focus on God coming first, on the body coming first. Typically, this type of person with that kind of focus, they don't really live their daily life like a disciple should anymore, but they'll darken the door in order to be seen of men. I want those people to think I'm a good and faithful Christian. That could be along those lines. And Jesus spent a lot of time. He spent a lot of time warning about that kind of hypocrisy. The Pharisees were notorious for this, for the desire to be seen of men. Much of what they did in order to make themselves appear a certain way before others. In reality, they were hypocrites because it was all for show. There's a couple of warnings here in Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." He says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." We have to be aware of the temptation of coming together with the wrong motivation, and that is to put on some kind of show, put on wares of somebody that we're not, to make ourselves feel like or appear to others as well, whether that be a truly faithful disciple, when in reality we're just a worldly person who's religious, you know, whatever it may be. You know, there's lots of reasons people do that. You'll run into that with people who wanted to get into the ministry, right? A lot of preachers can point out other preachers who the reason they come together is because they get a high off being up in front, right? And you can usually tell those guys, right? They're not, and so they got the wrong motivation. There's all kinds of things that can cause us to have the wrong motivations, but it comes back to, I'm concerned about what others are seeing about me. Now, the other part of this, the second part, or the flip side of that, is there is this temptation to use our worship times or gathering times as an opportunity to also pass unrighteous judgment on others. Not only am I concerned with what everybody thinks about me, I'm going to spend my time going ahead and making my judgment on everyone else in this room while I'm at it, type of thing. And now I say unrighteous judgment because we do need to examine each other's lives. We need to discern where our brothers and sisters are at spiritually in development in order to help them. We all need help, all the help we can get. But all too often, we face the temptation to use our scruples, that is, our own firmly held personal convictions, and we'll use those as the standard for judgment instead of God's word. And we'll come in here for that express purpose, and we'll want to bind our personal man-made traditions on others. And so when we come together, we look at everyone through our lens of our rules. That's the temptation. And when someone doesn't line up with what we think they should be or how they should be, we say things to them that we ought not say. Again, Pharisees were notorious for that. When they come to Jesus and they ask that question, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders and they don't wash their hands before they eat bread?" Now, that wasn't really washing hands. That was a big ritual that they had designed, right? There's always going to be the temptation to use our traditions as a rule of judgment. To today, this most often in the church, when people are gathered together, it most often presents itself in how we think others should be dressed, the manner in which a man should pray, how he leads the song, how he officiates the table. We'll start to pick apart every last little detail, right? If we start getting focused on this kind of stuff. And it's a really, really long list, and quite frankly, it's sad that it even exists. And often what happens when folks try to bind their tradition is their brethren will either distance themselves from the group, or their brethren will then come to worship worried about being seen by them, right? And so we've come full circle. They're worried about making those other people happy. I hope I'm dressed right. I hope I don't get a lecture on how I prayed today, right? And so what happens is you end up with members who don't come in here focused, right? They don't come together with the idea of fellowshipping and helping one another and being seen by God. Instead, it's being seen of men out of fear. They come in to be seen of men, but this time it's not out of pride or hypocrisy or whatever, right? This time it's because they're afraid of getting a lecture on someone's traditions. We do not gather together with the primary focus of being seen by others. We do not gather together to spend our time wrongly judging others. We do not gather together primarily focused on keeping others happy following their traditions either. The next tradition, or the next temptation, is trying to remain in isolation, right? By saving us in the church, the Lord intended to make community, right, a part of our spiritual life and growth and worship, right? And so, but there's ways we may try to isolate ourselves from that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." He goes on and says, "If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be?" A concept that's frequently mentioned in the New Testament is the idea of the church coming together, gathering together, assembling together. The very first thing that we're taught about the church after its beginning is that they came together for worship, for service, and just in general fellowship. It wasn't just, hey, these three times a week. They spent a lot more time together, right? The message of the scripture is loud and clear. God wants his people united together in every other area of their lives. And so, of course, that's going to include Bible study and worship. And so it's on all of us. It's on all of us in many different ways here. On some of us, it's to encourage a weaker brethren to want to gather with us. It's on all of us to be long-suffering with those people and don't give up on them. It's on all of us to warn them, to admonish them, that they might be risking their very souls by choosing worldly things over spiritual things. But taking that a step further, right? And so, you know, every church is this way. Every one I've been there, been to, and also speaking with other preachers and elders and that kind of stuff, you find these same kind of dynamics and temptations everywhere you go. Right? And so we have all kinds of folks who attend faithfully, who are here when the doors are open, but they're still going to face the temptation to isolate themselves from the church in general. Typically how this works out is we only have a few people that we talk to, and the rest are strangers. Happens in, no matter the size of the congregation, which is fascinating to me, but that's the way we work, that's the way us humans behave, right? And so And the thing is, I know this for a fact, in some way, every one of us in here needs to grow in our relationships together. There's tons of stuff that many of us do not know about the others, right? And so the temptation for us is just to get our circle of friends and never put in the work, right, to grow that circle. Maybe we've tried to put in the work and the people weren't receptive and we gave up. Well, maybe it's time to try again, right? Some of you on one side of the building know little to nothing about those on the other side of the building. I mean, how wide is it here? 50 foot, right? Isn't that amazing? I don't know how that works, but you can find it whether it's a mega church or a little church, right? Some in the back know little to nothing about folks in the front, right? And so now sometimes with that in mind, Sometimes folks try to isolate themselves because they don't really want the rest of the church to know about their lives, right? And so I still want to be religious, I want to spend time, but I don't really want you to know about my life outside of here. Sometimes it's pride. They're too prideful and scared that they might be judged. Maybe they're scared they might be rebuked if folks get too close. So we're going to do this. We're going to keep them at arm's length. And anything like that, of course, needs addressed immediately. Now, here's another thing. Sometimes this happens because a person's had conflict with others. Maybe so-and-so did lecture me on how I led prayer, right? Maybe that I was told that I needed to dress a certain way in order to be pleasing to God. And the temptation is to get into our cocoon in order to avoid being hurt again. The thing is, we can't do that. We cannot do that. We can't stay in isolation and please God. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, get right with your brethren before you even worship me. You got a gift for the altar, set it down. You go get right with your brother before you bring that to me, right? We can't allow conflict to cause us to isolate ourselves because when we become estranged from even just one other person, we often end up isolating ourselves from many people. But even if it's not isolation born out of conflict or pride or sin or whatever it may be, maybe we're just an introvert. Maybe we're super busy. Whatever the excuse may be, it's just not going to cut it. Because when we're cut off from the body, we're at the same time cutting ourselves off from the head. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians. And he begins the letter to Corinthians addressing the primary problem at the heart of all their issues. He says here in chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, he says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, they are contentious among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas, I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Christ crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? And so Paul reveals the divisions, the cliques within the church. Now, we don't have that kind of severity here, but I could say, I know which group's going to sit here after, or meet here, and they're going to meet there, and they're going to meet there. And I could tell you. Right, I've been doing this in here for 13 years. I can tell you, and you have too, most of you. And so you know who's going to gravitate towards who and speak with who and all that kind of stuff. So we don't have the divisions like that, but we have, you know, some of that fracturing. But here they have the divisions, right? And they're strong divisions. But it affects their worship. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, now in giving these instructions that I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, one is hungry, another is drunk, and he continues on. Not getting distracted with the cultural tradition that differ from ours, with the eating of a common meal in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, which is part of the issue here in Corinth. The whole point here is that although you're assembling together for worship, you're not really coming together as one body. That's the problem, right? The temptation is for you and I to come in here and cohabitate a space. Not all relationships are easy. Some folks are hard to love, different personalities, the list goes on and on. Our brethren hurt our feelings. We've got a lot on our plate already. But the church is to be a body, and we can't cut ourselves off from that. Third is the temptation to come before God unclean, to come before God sinful. The temptation to come before God in an irreverent manner is part of this point. To just kind of mail it in there, not give our personal holiness and God's greatness their due respect when we come to worship. Now, there's some overlap to this point with those who want to be seen of men, but there's some. At the same time, there's some significant differences because there's plenty of folks. There's plenty of folks who don't come in to a church to be seen of men, right? I don't care what so and so thinks. I'm not trying to put on wares, that kind of stuff. But sadly, and you'll find them in any congregation. At the same time, they don't seem to care what God thinks either. That's a problem, right? This is one of those things that the Old Testament does a great job of warning us about. The Old Testament teaches us that people cannot approach God in an unclean or irreverent manner and ultimately get away with it. You know, for example, they couldn't enter the tabernacle. because God's glory was there. God had to give the priest instructions, special instructions for them to be clean, how to atone for their sins and the sins of the people in order for them to even approach God at all in any way. I mean, the Old Testament sets a precedent that all worshipers to God in every generation has to consider this fact. It's dangerous. It is dangerous to come into the presence of the holiness of God in a sinful or irreverent manner. You may do so and walk back out of here every Sunday of your life. You're still going to answer to God for it, right? We don't get away with it. We're not going to get away with it at all. Now, one of the biggest examples of approaching God in the wrong way comes from the book of Leviticus. Two priests, right? They're sons of the high priest Aaron. They're nephews of Moses. They approach God in the wrong way. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all people, all the people, I must be glorified. Yeah, we don't get struck down by lightning so much anymore, right? Right? We don't have the fire shoot down, that kind of stuff like we read about here. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have to answer, right? And the Old Testament is filled with examples of God's people facing serious consequences for not taking the sanctity and the holiness of worship sincerely and seriously. Right, we've got Uzzah, right? And he reaches out to touch the ark, dead, right? So those are lessons to tell us, hey, we're not going to get away with it ultimately. Not approaching God in an acceptable manner and approaching God without atoning for our sins are equally dangerous. And the thing is, God even said in the Old Testament, he said in the Old Testament that if you're not going to take this thing serious, right? That if you're not going to live a holy life, if you're not going to live the way you're supposed to out there, then don't bother coming and spending that time in worshiping me. That's how important our lives are in pertaining to our worship time, right? Don't even bother. God finds it repulsive. He says in Isaiah, vivid imagery here, it says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my face, hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood says you're living a sinful life. And then you bring your sacrifice in here, worship me, and you think everything's fine. God knows how we've lived all week, right? In Malachi, they're bringing these sacrifices, and they're doing all, and he calls out many more sins there. And God says, oh, I wish you would just lock the doors to the temple, throw away the key. I don't want it. Now, God says here now, he says, I hate your worship. Don't worship me anymore. Why are you even bothering to worship me? But here's the thing. God commanded all of those things that he's now saying he hates. That's what makes this so pointed, right? Why? Right? The problem wasn't the sacrifices. The problem wasn't the holy days. It wasn't going through the rituals as they should. The problem is their sinful living was the problem. It's like this. Think of it with a more modern illustration. Let's say you ordered something, right? And so, well, what would be your reaction? Let's say we're going to all go out to a restaurant here after services. And as the waiter's bringing food, the waiter's about to set your food down, and they sneezed on it. And they set it right in front of you, right? What would your reaction be? You know, one, you'd be repulsed, right? And you'd say, I don't want that, right? I don't want that. But the thing is, you ordered it, didn't you? Yep, sure enough. So they might even say, well, this is what you ordered. This is what you wanted. They might reply, and it's true. You did want it. You did order it. But because of the behavior of the waiter, you are disgusted by what they have offered you. That was God's problem with Israel. That is God's problem with us to this very day. That is a standard, that is a precept that does not change. They may have been following the law on what God wanted offered him, But they paid no attention to how they were really living their lives, and it is still the same way with God. God still cares very much so how we approach him. I want us to think about Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians as we think about closing this idea of approaching God. It's about love, and it applies to this circumstance, though, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." And so think about the application here. Although God demands that we follow his instructions for how to approach him, these are the things I want you to do. This is how the New Testament church worships. Don't ever be tempted to think that as long as we're worshiping according to that pattern, that our lifestyle and attitude are irrelevant. Love demands that we truly love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's where we started the day, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And if we love God, right, that way, with all of our soul, all of our heart, all of our strength, then we will make sure that when we come to worship, that we are doing so in the right manner, but also for all of the right reasons. For the child of God, for Christians, worship is a place of reverence, fear, humility, joy, gratitude, peace, safety, rest, and of course, love. However, it can also be a dangerous place, so let's make sure that we realize that even with worship comes the temptations to do things that we ought not. This morning, let us have the resolve in our own lives to make sure that we haven't given in to temptations that can beset us so easily as we come together as a group. Let us make sure to have the resolve moving forward that as we gather together, we'll make sure we're just doing this thing right. Let us stand and sing.